Precious cargo needs to be delivered safely, as the captain of the Rena would no doubt agree. Not lost, mangled, in any way damaged or destroyed, but safely delivered to where it was supposed to go. All of which makes what's happened to the Christian message absolutely tragic, because those first disciples were convinced that what they had in their hands was the most precious cargo this world has ever been given. Here is the message that brings us a true knowledge of the true God, a message that connects us with that God, a message that brings us a purpose in life now and hope for the world to come. And it was because they knew that message was so important, so precious, that they went to great pains to write it down so that succeeding generations, people like us, might have it in our hands so that we would be able to read it and in turn to pass it along. But somewhere along the line, for reasons of history we don't need to go into, the cargo has never arrived at most people's front door. Through no fault of their own, most people, they've never looked at it with their own eyes. They've never heard the Christian message in language they can understand. And I would bet my bottom dollar that most of Christchurch that have not become Christians have not done so because they've looked at the Christian message carefully and then rejected it. It's because they have never heard it at all. And it could just be that you've come this morning because a child or a friend is connected with Holiday Club, and maybe that's you. I had a message from a friend this week who I invited to church last week, and they explained on the message, sorry I didn't come, it's just not my thing. And totally understandable, it's not a lot of people's thing. But actually, when we do come to look at what was written down for us, we may just discover it's the best news we ever heard in our entire life. For most people, when they think of Christianity, because they've never heard it, they've never seen it with their own eyes, they think perhaps it's unimportant, that it's unappealing, maybe even that it's untruthful, but maybe most of all that it is just irrelevant, that it doesn't touch the big issues of life. And what a tragedy for people to think that, when in fact, right in front of us is the message that unlocks the key to life. Now in verse 39 to 43, we get a marvellous summary of the Christian message. And I don't know about you, for myself, I love summaries because it saves you doing all the hard work. They just tell you the kind of guts of it. I mean, you know, nothing better than the old newspaper headline. Thanks very much. Read that. On to the next. And so on and so forth. If you want a summary of Christianity, here it is, 39 to 43. Have a look down if you can, or just listen. Verse 39. We are witnesses, said the Apostle Peter, of everything Jesus did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Peter is saying that he and those who saw the Lord Jesus were witnesses of him. That is, he says, we saw him with our own eyes. We're not talking about something here that was kind of passed on to us and someone heard something in Chinese whispers and passed on to someone else. We saw him. We were actually witnesses. Peter says, I was there. I actually saw these things with my own eyes. And therefore, when we come to look at Jesus Christ, we're talking about a matter of history. Not a matter of taste, but a matter of fact, a matter of history, something that is verifiable. Here is the evidence on which Christians pin their faith, and the evidence on which we continue to pin our faith when the circumstances of life sometimes dramatically and unexpectedly change around us. The facts about Jesus Christ remain the same. Peter says, let me just enlighten you or remind you of what those facts are. He says, I witnessed Jesus, and in three particular areas. First of all, he witnessed Jesus' life. Verse 39. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. That is, Peter is saying in those three words, everything he did, he is summarizing the whole of Jesus' life. These people saw what Jesus was like and saw the kind of life that he lived. And sometimes people say, oh yeah, but you know, when they wrote down the Gospels and the Acts and that sort of thing, weren't they biased? Of course they were biased. They were biased because they had seen what Jesus was like, which is totally different to saying they were inaccurate. What they wrote down was accurate because they saw him, and because they had seen him, they were biased in his favour. They became believers. They were actually convinced themselves. The question is, what was it that convinced them? And the answer was his life. We were witnesses of everything he did. That is, they saw his unrivaled power and his breathtaking kindness combined to extraordinary effect. You think of some of those incidents in the Gospels which you may know of. You think of the time that Jairus came to Jesus. So here was a very important man, local synagogue ruler, highly thought of. He was normally in the business of asking other people to do things for him. But on this occasion, he came as a beggar. He came to beg of Jesus to do something for him that he could not do of himself and no one else could do either. Namely, help his little girl who was dying. And suddenly this great man, and he comes across as a man of dignity, was actually humbled and reduced to total powerlessness. Jesus says, I will go with you. And so he goes with Jairus to Jairus' house. But on the way, as you may know, they were kind of waylaid. And as is typical in the Gospels, everyone wants a piece of Jesus. And people crowd in around him and Jesus begins talking to them. And just put yourself in the shoes of Jairus himself. His daughter is dying. Time is precious. And Jesus chats and talks to people. And this lady comes up and she wants a piece of Jesus. And Jesus takes the time to heal her, which is lovely for her. But I don't think Jairus was thinking that way, as he's thinking about his daughter back at home. And while they're standing there, a messenger comes up and gives Jairus the news he least wanted to hear. Don't bother the teacher. Your daughter has died. Can you imagine how he feels? Imagine how you would feel. And listen to Jesus' words that come next. Do not be afraid. Your daughter will live. I mean, who would think of saying that to a man who's just lost his daughter? Who could say it? Just believe your daughter will live. Well, they go along and they go to the house. When they get to the house, there's this terrible wailing, as you get in the Middle Eastern culture, of dreadful wailing and howls of tears. And Jesus says a very similar thing. The girl, she's not dead, she's just asleep. I mean, who would think to say that? And Jesus goes into the room with the mother and the father and a few of the disciples who were there and says to the girl, little girl, get up. Takes her by the hand, and the girl sits up. He has just raised her from death to life. His unrivaled power and his incredible goodness combine to extraordinary effect. And the point is, Peter says, we were witnesses. He says, I was actually there. I saw him do it. And as they go around tailing Jesus around first century Palestine, he keeps dropping these clues as to who he is. For everywhere he goes, he has the power of God, for he is God. And he has the kindness of God, for he has the character of God. And what a character it is. Here he is, he's not all high and mighty, but he welcomes little children. And he welcomes the small people, and the unimportant people in life, the little people who normally get trampled on or walked by or ignored. And Jesus actually has time for them. And yet to the religious, to the self-righteous, he pricks their bubbles of pride and leaves them in the cold. Here is the person in Jesus who has just an amazing ability to say the right word at the right time, always. Have you got that ability? Be great, wouldn't it? Instead of those awful moments you just lost for words. Or worse, you say the wrong thing at the wrong time. Jesus, he always gets it right. And when he's under incredible pressure, he's able to think on a sixpence and say exactly the thing that needed to be said. It's a wisdom given from heaven. It's God's wisdom because he is God. And his disciples, they saw him, they heard him, they lived with him. Now let me ask you, do you think you could trust someone like this? Do you think you could trust them with your life? And do you think you could entrust to them the life of someone who matters to you? Jairus found that you can, because his power, which is unrivaled, and his goodness, which is flawless, will always combine to extraordinary effect to bring about what is best. That's the first thing. They witnessed his life. Then secondly, they witnessed his death. Verse 39, we're witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. Now, such a life as this, you might have expected it to earn accolades and medals and perhaps a Nobel Peace Prize or two or that kind of thing. But you'll know that that really wasn't how it turned out. Jesus of Nazareth, he didn't live to ripe old age to enjoy a lengthy retirement with the grandkids, all that kind of thing. Jesus of Nazareth died in his early 30s. After a sham of a trial, betrayed by his followers, deserted by his friends, deserted, we're even told, by God himself. He died alone and in agony, strung up on a cross. You'll notice that the phrase in verse 39 used is hanging on a tree. Partly he used that because the cross was a wooden implement made from a tree, partly because it was upright like a tree, but mostly because in the Old Testament, as you may know, it was stated that anyone who hung on a tree would be cursed by God. And so this Jesus, when he died, was not just hated by men, and that's bad enough, he was cursed by God himself. Why? I mean, you wouldn't be surprised if God cursed someone who was a murderer or a torturer. I've just finished a big book on the Second World War and some of the terrible, terrible punishments that were inflicted on people in the prisoner of war camps. Terrible. If God brought those kind of people responsible for that to book, you wouldn't complain at that. You'd call it justice. But why would God be angry at a man who did nothing wrong, who had such a flawless character, who only ever did good to people? And yet this is the staggering truth. This is the precious cargo that we have been given, that this man who died was in some strange sense dying not for anything he had done wrong, but dying for what other people had done wrong. That in the plan of God the Father himself, in a way that is really almost beyond our comprehension, Jesus was paying the price for sins, not his own, but of other people's, other people like you and me. And I think that this is what makes the difference. I think this is when the penny begins to drop for us, when we understand that when Jesus died, he wasn't just dying for the sins of the world, but he was dying for your sins or for my sins. For surely we have sins which need to be paid for. And really the sentence of death comes from God as a sentence of justice for the way that we push God out. By pushing God out to the wings of our lives, the punishment we deserve is a sentence of death. Now occasionally I meet people in life who, you know how when you sort of you first meet someone and, oh, how are you and what's your name and where do you come, what do you do and... I've had one or two people along the way, when they've found out that I'm a vicar, there's a kind of what I take to be a knee-jerk reaction. Oh, don't worry, I always try my best in life. Really? You liar. Or you're a better person than I am. Because basically that is the whole problem, isn't it? We know what's right, but in fact we don't try our best. I mean, if only we did, we might get somewhere. But we just don't always seem to be able to do it. And it's that dreadful shortfall which causes us to have debts in God's sight. We are moral failures. We can't live up to the standards that we set, let alone those that God sets. And the precious cargo of a message that we have been given is that God sent his Son to pay our debts for us. He sent his Son to die on our behalf. Next year it'll be the 30th anniversary of the Falklands conflict, which was the first war that I ever witnessed on TV and saw the pictures of and that kind of thing. One of the crucial battles in the Falklands conflict was for Mount Longdon. And the scene was really this, where the relieving force coming in came down at the bottom of the valley. And the occupiers had taken all the best positions, of course, up at the top of the hill. And in particular were a couple of Argentinian machine gun points up there. One of the commanders in charge of the relieving forces was a man named Sergeant Ian Mackay, later awarded the Victoria Cross. And he saw exactly what was happening, because as his troops came into view, they were just being mown down. And he saw that if nothing happened, they would be finished. They would be wiped. And so in his courage, in desperation, he ran up the side of the field next to a hedgerow. He ran along the top of the ridge. And just before he got to the where the machine gunners were, he pulled out the pins from his grenades and threw himself headlong, slithered into the pit, whereupon with enormous explosions they were destroyed. And a couple of minutes later there was silence, where previously there had been the screams of battle. Now you just put yourself into the shoes of one of his men. Maybe up until that point you never thought much of Mackay. Maybe you thought he was a bit of an idiot. But when you realise what he's done for you, it's quite hard ever to think of him in quite the same way again. You know what I mean? It'd be difficult just to kind of light a cigarette and, oh yeah, Mackay, and carry on, wouldn't it? Because you would actually realise he's done something for you personally. And really, it's not too dissimilar with Jesus. I mean, maybe you've never really thought too much about Jesus. Maybe occasionally you thought he's a bit of an idiot. But once you realise what he's done for you, once you realise who he is and what he's given up for you, it's sort of difficult ever to look at him in quite the same way again, isn't it? It's difficult to just sort of light a cigarette and get on with life as if nothing's changed. Because you know something has changed. He has died for you. He has taken away your sins. And that's what Peter realized. Jesus had died for him. That was the second thing. He witnessed Jesus' life. He witnessed Jesus' death. And then in verse 40, he witnessed Jesus' resurrection. God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He wasn't seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Sure enough, Jesus died. But don't think that was all, says Peter. They killed him, but God had other plans and raised him from the dead and caused him to be seen. You notice that in verse 40, it was God who actually caused him to be seen. In other words, it was very important for God that this was not done in a corner. This was done openly, so that people would see what was happening. In other words, when we talk about the resurrection appearances of Jesus, we're not talking about someone who, you know how people occasionally say, oh yeah, I saw Elvis. You know, it was definitely him. I mean, I just saw his hairstyle around the back of the supermarket aisle. Couldn't, you know, definitely for sure. But this wasn't like that. Because Jesus ensured there were people there to see Jesus face to face, head on. So that no one could mistake the fact it was him and he had risen from the dead. Peter says, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Because you remember how Jesus had been there the disciples had been there in the what was called the upper room with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. In other words, Jesus had been put to death and they feared they were next. And then suddenly, standing there was the person in this world they least expected to see, Jesus Christ. And he ate with them. And the reason he ate was not, I suspect, because he was hungry. You know, sorry, I've been in the tomb for a couple of days. You've got anything to eat? It wasn't really that. It was his kindness. So that after he had gone, they could actually see that he had eaten one of the pieces of fish. So that they could know that this wasn't some kind of hallucination or wish fulfillment or the like. He had actually been there with them and had eaten with them and drunk with them. And I know sometimes people say, oh, I just can't believe these things. I can't believe in a resurrection. I mean, you know, that sort of thing just doesn't happen. That is exactly the point. That is what Peter would want us to know. He would affirm, of course these things don't happen. If people were always popping up from the grave all over the place, you'd never be able to pick out who Jesus is. It's because this is a one-off. It's because God has raised him from death in such emphatic fashion that it actually makes it easy for us to see who this Messiah is. If Jesus was just this, if God says, I'll tell you who he is, he's 5'10" and got brown hair, we would never be able to see him. It's because he's made it easy for us by raising him from the dead when no one else has been, that we can see, here is Jesus, the Son of God himself. Now, just as we close, why does this matter? What hangs on it? What importance for you and for me? Two things it shows us about Jesus. First of all, verse 42, he is the judge of all. He commanded us, that is Jesus, commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed to be the judge of the living and the dead. Jesus commanded the apostles to preach to the people, that is to take this precious cargo to everyone, everywhere. People of all nations, of all types, of all shapes and sizes. And what is the message? It is that he is the judge of the living and the dead. For in the Old Testament, God had said that he would send a Messiah to rule this world. And he said, I'll show you how this, you will know this Messiah. You'll know it's the Messiah by the fact I raise him from the dead. In other words, God gives us a kind of photo fit picture of what to look for. You need to look for a man who's raised from the dead. He'll be the Messiah. Jesus then is raised from the dead. Therefore, you don't need to be the brainiest person to work out. He is the Messiah that God was going to send, the person who would rule and judge this world. The philosopher Bertrand Russell said, "When I die, I rot." But if only that were so, for that would be preferable for some people. It is worse to discover that we will not rot. We will actually be raised. Every person will be raised physically to stand before Jesus Christ. He will be the person to whom we are accountable. He is so powerful that none will escape him, and so good that he will not brush sin under the carpet. He is the judge of the living and the dead. And although we say, I mean, probably just out of ignorance, we say those platitudes, oh, you know, he's gone to a better place. Oh, at least it's over now. We have no idea what we're talking about. Because to stand before Jesus Christ is the most terrifying thing we could ever imagine. And I don't know what it'll look like on that final day, but maybe we should imagine a great arena, an enormous arena, where everyone has their own seat. And one by one, Jesus will call us down there in front of him. And one day, it'll be your turn. And you'll be called out, your name in front of everyone, and you will stand before him. And here is the person who sees us as we really are. Not with our best foot being put forward, but as we really are. With his X-ray vision, he sees our thoughts, he sees our words, he sees our deeds, he sees our motives. Would you want to stand before him in that condition? I know that I wouldn't. I wouldn't want to stand before you this morning here with you being able to see what I'm like. To stand before God, Almighty God, would be a terrifying thing. And that's why the second thing we're told is so wonderful. He is the judge of the living and the dead, and he is the forgiver of all who believe. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. The reason Jesus will come again will be to judge. The reason he came the first time was to save us from that judgment, to provide the forgiveness that we so badly need. And this morning, he offers it to us. He offers it as a gift, because to be forgiven is for him to say to us, I have cancelled your debts. They are gone forever. I actually had a friend once who got into a bit of debt, and on his credit card, you know how these things sort of get away from you a bit and begin to add up, and then they put some charges on, and this guy went out and bought a few more things. He said, I didn't really realize what was happening, and I ended up with $12,000 on my credit card, which I couldn't pay. And a friend of his then actually paid it off for him. Just paid it. And the guy said, you've got no idea the relief when that sort of millstone is taken off around from your neck and you sort of feel free. And we sit here thinking, yeah, I wish I had friends like that. Be very nice. But the wonderful thing is, we've actually got something much, much better. Because we've got someone who's willing to pay every debt we ever had for eternity. Everything we've ever done wrong, forever. He's willing to forgive it. Forgiven, forgotten, forever. And what's more, he's actually paid for it. So we don't have to, you know, like how when you're in debt, you actually can't do anything about it. If you can't pay it, you can't pay it. Well, that's what we're like with God, but he has paid it. He's actually written out the check, and it's done for us, written in his blood. The judge, in other words, has been judged. Has been judged so that we might not need to be. And that's why he's able to offer to us that offer of forgiveness and to say, why don't you come back to me and make it right with me? He said, I'm offering it to you, and now it's up to you to respond. The ball is at our court. Now, it may be in a group this size this morning that we're in different states and whatever. Many of us here will have been Christians for many years, and I hope if you have been, that you're as glad today as you were the day that you first became a Christian. I hope you're as thankful now as you were back then. It's the best news this world has ever had. It may be that there are one or two who would like to investigate further, and it's important to know the facts before we make a decision, to know what we're actually making a decision on. And I'd like to recommend that you come to find out a little bit more about it. Why don't you have a word with me afterwards? I'd love to give a book to you so that you can read a bit more about it, or perhaps you can get a Bible from the person you came from and you can read it for yourself. The important thing is not to do nothing. And the third thing, the third type of person here this morning, it may be there might be someone who'd actually want to say, yes, I want to make it my own. Or maybe you've written it in pencil in the past. You say, yes, I want to ink it in and make sure. Well, I'm going to read out a prayer. And if you want to make this your own, if you want to say yes to Jesus Christ, then echo this prayer in your head to God. I'll pray it slowly, phrase by phrase, and you can echo it to God after I pray each phrase and make it your own if you'd like to, and he will surely hear you. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Dear God in heaven, I admit that I have not treated you as God. I have sinned against you. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for me. Please forgive me. And please help me to have Jesus as my Saviour and my Lord. Amen. Do look up there. And if you did pray that prayer for the first time this morning, can I say it's a wonderful day for you, because you have just received from God what was promised, namely the forgiveness we really need. And that's the best news we will ever have in our entire life. Thank you for listening.